I want you to look again tonight, and I want you to notice verse 21 of this text, something unusual Elisha does in the performance of a miracle. It says, "And he went forth," verse 21, "unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters, and there shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake." You know, one of the more interesting things about the ministries of Elijah and Elisha is that over and over again, you'll notice how often God uses water to demonstrate his power and to send a message. For example, here the Jordan River earliest parted, as you know, and then the Jericho spring was healed. Later, a man by the name of Naaman would be healed by dipping seven times in the waters of Jordan. In chapter 3, water came for the kings and their armies in the dry valley. In chapter 6, the axe head miraculously floated on the water, and then for Elijah, he was miraculously fed by ravens and drank of the water that God provided at the brook. He then poured water on the sacrifices, lots of water, and it was consumed. He also parted the Jordan River, and he predicted the 3-year drought of water. And so it is that in these miracles, all of them, water was used not only as a physical instrument of God's work, but oftentimes as a spiritual metaphor for God's word. For example, in the text before us tonight, you have, you'll notice, a very powerful spiritual message in the healing of Jericho's spring. I want to remind you, first of all, that at this time in the nation of Israel, the land of Canaan was under the curse of God. Ahab and his son Ahaziah had led Israel into great sin and idol worship. In fact, if you turn back a page to chapter 1, I want you to notice, I want you to get an idea of just how pagan the land and the people had become. Chapter 1, verse 1, "Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in the upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go inquire of the Lord." Nope. "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease." And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there's not a god in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?" In other words, even in life and death situations, people would turn to idols. Their own leaders turned to idols instead of the omnipotent God. And so it is, through the prophets Elijah and Elisha, God demonstrates his power, and he speaks to his people through his word. Notice again, chapter 2 and verse 19. "And the men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, I ask ye, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth. But the water is not," the word means bitter, "and the ground barren." So in other words, here's a city of people who have a very practical problem in that all the things, although they're situated in a very great location, this is the fertile valley of the Jordan. Unfortunately, the major spring for that whole area had turned bad, and so bad that everything in the area was dying. So their situation was pleasant. They had great real estate, but the water was bitter. And therefore, the land itself was completely barren. If you don't have water, you don't have life. And obviously, if you know this story and have read it carefully, you know that all of it parallels perfectly with what was happening to the nation of Israel spiritually. The influences of idolatry were gradually polluting and destroying their very nation. And so the Bible says that the men of the cities, men who heard of Elisha, and heard of their miracles, finally decided to inquire of the man of God, God's man, as to what could be done. After all, they had thought of, and they had tried everything. Before long, it would be completely and entirely too late. Before long, there would be nothing but death and barrenness, just as there was spiritually in the land as well. And that brings us tonight to Elisha's answer to the dilemma. Notice verse 20 again. "And he said," Elisha said, "bring me a new cruse." It's a word for a bowl. "Bring me a new cruse and put salt therein." And they brought it to him. Now, folks, I'm not sure exactly why Elisha asked for these particular elements. Number one, a new bowl. And number two, he said, fill it up with salt. Now, salt would normally corrupt water, for irrigation purposes at least. So I'm not exactly sure what the significance of these is. I've read many, many things from many, many preachers who think they do know what it is. I don't know, but I do realize the spiritual significance of what they did, what Elisha does with both of these. Verse 21 again, "And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters, there shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake." I want you to notice in verse 21, in particular, the word there. Because there, according to our text, is the location of the spring. That is the very place where all of these waters originated. In other words, Elisha was going to the source of all of their problems. You'll notice in verse 21, he says, quote, "He went forth unto the spring." It's a reminder that Elisha did not stay with the city or with the crops or with the river. He didn't take the salt and pour it into the barren ground. It says he left there, he went a ways, he traveled, he went forth, and he found the spring. And what did he do? He put it there. That's not all. It also says in verse 21, quote, "Thus saith the Lord," emphasizing to these men that this is done according and by the word of God. So that, folks, what you have in this miracle is a message from God and a very powerful reminder that healing only occurs when you go to the source, or, if you will, to the heart of the problem. As the old saying goes, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. In other words, if there's a problem, if there's bitterness, and if there's barrenness, do not shift the blame to the dry bones or just to the parched ground. Don't look to the product, look to the source. Go to the spring and put the salt there. Over in the book of Ezekiel, you remember that there was a great message from God in chapter 18. God quotes a famous Jewish proverb. The proverb says that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That was it wasn't a biblical injunction. This was a proverb in the land. It was a famous saying in Israel. And what it meant was that the sons blamed the fathers for their own bitter situation. My teeth are on edge because my dad ate sour grapes. You can't blame the father. Children cannot blame the fathers. Now, in some cases, yes, it's true. I'll give you an example. A couple weeks ago, Rick and Crystal had the kids up in Orlando, and he's been working in Orlando for a while, and they were driving around. There was some place there in Orlando they couldn't find parking, and they kept driving and looking for a parking spot. The only thing available were all these, as always, all these handicapped spots. And as they drove around and around, Ayla said, "Man, handicapped people are so lucky." That you can blame on the father, amen? You know what God said to Ezekiel when he talked about this proverb? That the children's teeth are set on edge because the fathers. I'm going to read it to you. Listen to this carefully. "The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye, that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel." He goes on to say, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Well, God says, "I don't want to hear it anymore. This is your proverb. It's not my word." And from now on, from this moment, he is saying, this proverb that you use about blaming your parents for your situation is officially obsolete. It is inoperable. Blaming others, making excuses, pointing the finger, shifting responsibility. All of that is nothing more than a way of ignoring the source of the problem, the spring, if you will. I don't have to tell anybody here who has any discernment at all that we're living in a society unlike anything in our own history, where a culture of victimization is eating away at any notion of personal responsibility. Our entire legal system is now built on the motto, "It's not my fault." Just a few days ago, you may have noticed Mrs. Clinton came out in public for her first post-election interview, and she explained in this interview why she lost the recent election. And of course, in typical postmodern America, it was everybody's fault. In fact, it was even worse than that. Because first, she said, "I take absolute responsibility." She was asked, "Do you take responsibility?" She said, "I take absolute responsibility." And then she followed it with, "It was the Russians' fault and Comey's fault and the media's fault and my staff's fault and, of course, misogynistic men's fault as well." So in other words, my fault. Let me read to you just the headlines. I just jotted these down. These are the actual major news outlets' headlines the past few days since that interview. Quote, "Hillary Clinton blame shifts her defeat." That's the News Consortium. "Clinton blames everyone but herself." That's Politico, and Politico is left-leaning. "Hillary blames interference." Boston Globe. "Hillary rides the blame train." Washington Post. "Hillary's personal responsibility alternate universe." The Washington Examiner. "Clinton's loss, it's still you and not me." That's CNN. Fake news got it right once. "Pundits hammer Hillary's post-election blame game." That's The Guardian, another left-leaning magazine. She says in the interview, you may remember, "I was on the way to winning. And if the election were held on October the 27th, I would be your president." That's her word for word. Well, so would Michael Dukakis and Mitt Romney and Thomas Dewey and Gerald Ford and everybody else who was ahead in October and lost. They too would be president. But you see, reading these headlines and these articles by people that wanted her to win, I was reminded of the fact that nobody really likes blame shifting. Nobody really likes people who will not take personal responsibility, even though we are in a climate of blame shifting. That's why a lot of people dislike litigation. If I'm fat, I know it's not politically correct to use that word, but I'm fat, so I'll use the word. If I'm fat, it's not my fault. It's McDonald's fault. And sure enough, the same people who sued Big Tobacco, remember? They're now suing McDonald's because, oh, we didn't know that a double cheeseburger, quarter pounder, or whatever supersized fries would make us fat. We didn't know. There weren't enough warnings. I saw on TV a while back Dr. Greg Sinaminamino, whatever his name was. And he said, "Are you overweight? It's not your fault." Oh, I sat up in my lazy chair real quick. It said, "New studies show that a stress hormone makes you fat." I thought, stress. I like that. This is Remo's fault. Amen? It's not my fault. I was thrilled to learn that it's not me. So I celebrated by eating a whole pack of Oreos. You may remember the man. He was in the news again recently in Atlanta. His name is Brian Nichols. He walked into a courtroom. He overpowered the guard. Now, this is terrifying if you think about it. In a courtroom where everybody's armed, this man overpowered that guard. He took his gun. He shot the court reporter and the judge. He killed a sheriff's deputy. He later killed a federal agent. He was caught. He was arrested for murder. He was brought to an arraignment. It's the same scene that he was at before. You can be sure they had a lot of chains on him this time. Now, instead of his rape charges, it was murder charges. And these were murders that were recorded on camera, all through the courtroom. They were seen by witnesses, multitudes of witnesses. And you may recall, maybe you don't, but the judge said to him, "How do you plead?" And of course, you know what he said. He said, "Not guilty." The news media said he was so polite and soft-spoken. Now, he knows that the judge knows that he did it. He knows that the whole country knows that he did it. The camera saw him do it and recorded it. So it's not that he didn't do it, but we found out in about 5 minutes that it's not his fault that he did it. He was not guilty by reason of, and he started the abuse excuse. And you know, even when someone says, "I take full responsibility," you know what? It's just words in this society. They don't take any responsibility. You may remember when there was a Koran burning, or the rumor of one, up in Central Florida. Newsweek published a fake story that started riots in the Middle East, and 17 people died. They said, after the story, though it was wrong, "We take full responsibility." But no one was fired. Nobody went to jail. Nobody paid for the dead. I remember when I was in high school, my county commissioner in those days, and maybe a little later, was Maggie Herchala. Her sister was Janet Reno. And I remember when Janet Reno said, "I take full responsibility," in a news conference for what happened in Waco, Texas. You may remember that. Little children burned to death. She accepted the blame. Really? Because she didn't get fired. Nobody got fired. In fact, nobody resigned and nobody lost any pay. It's a strange world where responsibility, literally taking responsibility, literally means it's not my fault. Now, don't get me wrong. I blame David Koresh. And I blame his followers for the major responsibility of those kids' lives. But you see, folks, Newsweek's folly and the former attorney general's incompetence was their responsibility. And of course something should have happened. You know, the blame game starts very early in our lives as carnal fallen creatures. I first noticed it when my son Ricky was 3 years old and fell off his high chair, and he got up and he hit the seat and he said, "Mean chair made me fall." It didn't change a lot. He turned 16. He ran into the recliner and it hurt his toe, and he said, "Stupid chair." Yeah, it starts early because it's part of our carnal nature. But you know something? Shifting blame and ignoring the source of where you are and what you are never healed anything, never united hearts, never builds, never solves, never repairs, never fixes, and never answers. And I just want to say to those of you here tonight, and I want the young people to hear this especially, but those of you who have a problem, if it's a problem of barrenness or drought or deceit or bitterness or iniquity, if there's a problem with someone or a problem with something, what I want to say to myself and those of you who have perhaps a pleasant situation but an unpleasant result is simply this: don't go anywhere else. Don't look anyplace else. Don't blame anyone or anything else other than the true source of that problem. And usually, not always, but usually, a person whose life is a mess. If they really want to see the true source of the issue, just do this one thing. Go home, walk through your front door, go to the nearest mirror in your house, and look at it. And there, beloved, you will likely see the source of almost all of your problems. And by the way, don't look at the mirror sideways so you see your wife or your kids or your husband in the background. Look at the mirror in your own face, in your own eyes, in your own self. You see, the salt needs to go to the spring, to the source, to the heart of the problem. You see, Pastor Blaylock, my problem isn't with me. It's with my boss, or it's with my neighbor, it's with the school, the church, it's with my pastor, or the IRS. Maybe so in a secondary way. But the truth of the matter is, none of these can ever cause you to be spiritually barren or bitter. None of these things can force you to be bitter, backslidden, burdened, or beaten down. This nation of Israel was not given the luxury of blaming Moab for all of its problems, though Moab was a problem. Wasn't given the luxury of blaming the prophets of Baal or Syria or Ahab or Ahaziah. And it certainly wasn't given the luxury of blaming God. You know why? Because the real source of their barrenness and their condition was the condition of their heart. 36 years of ministry now, one of the things that I've learned the most is that God always accepts humility. God accepts repentance. God always accepts confession and honesty. God loves it when people come to Him and they're just honest with Him. But God never accepts excuses. Coming to God and pointing at others while you come to God, You read the Gospels and you'll find all the people who came to Christ with excuses for their problems or their non-committal. Let me go first bury my dad. I have a piece of property I need to sell. You know something? The Lord Jesus never accepted those excuses. He always cut right through the blame shifting, always, and then pointed to their heart. For it was Jesus who said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, thefts, covetous, murders, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." The problem, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. One of the ominous signs, as I mentioned, of spiritual decay in any society, and certainly in American society, is the excuse-laden psychology and philosophy that's not in this book that saturates people's minds. A few years ago, a man actually confessed once. He confessed to committing a murder. You'll remember this story, some of you, but he said it wasn't his fault because he had eaten too much sugar. Remember that? In fact, it was cotton candy, to be specific. And do you know that in the United States of America, a jury almost acquitted that man? Now look, as bad as the situation of blame shifting and victimology is in the world, it is especially grievous when it comes to Christians in the church. Why? Because it goes against everything that grace and the Word of God teaches. Paul said in Romans 14:12, "So then each one of us shall give account of himself." I will not stand before God and give account for Brother Sam. I will not stand before God and give account for what you've done. I will give account for what I've done as your pastor and as his brother and friend. When Adam tried to shift blame, "The woman thou gavest me, it's not my fault." And then the woman tried to shift blame, "It's the serpent." And the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. That's awful. I take full responsibility for that horrible, horrible joke. You know, when Adam said that, "It's not my fault," did God accept that? God said to Adam, remember these words? He said, because thou hast listened to the voice of thy wife, and he said, "Because thou hast done this." God said, "Adam, you could have listened to my voice instead of hers." God says to us all the time, "You could have listened to my voice instead of that book you were reading or that magazine or that phony preacher or that teenager." Elisha did not take the men to the barren fields or the withered crops. It was a powerful picture for the whole nation. He went to the spring, to the heart, and he put the salt, the Bible says, there. Nathan pointed his finger and said, "Thou art the man." In the 1960s, there was a folk singer named Anna Russell. And with a rising tide of the blame game in the late 50s and early 60s, she noticed with her contemporaries that all of them started feeding on this idea that it's not my fault. And so she wrote a poem. And it's called "I Poison My Lovers." Here's what it says. Actually, it was a song. "I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I killed the cat and blackened my husband's eyes. He laid me down on a downy couch to see what he could find, and here's what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I'm always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father miss the job that day, and that's why I suffer now from kleptomania. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poison all my lovers. But I am happy. Now I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do wrong, it's someone else's fault." You know, God is always willing, always, to heal a broken heart, the bitter waters. But he only does so at the source. Have you ever noticed that? When it comes to salvation, it doesn't go around the periphery. It's individual. It's your heart. When you're lost, that person, it's the heart. When it comes to backslidden people, doesn't go around there. God always goes to the source. So let's not come to God carrying a bag full of excuses. Dr. Bob used to say, no doubt, the problem is with you. So, beloved, let's stop toiling in someone else's farm, somebody else's problems and faults, and let's start looking. Let's start looking at mirrors instead of windows at other people. I'll say it again, God loves it when one of his own takes responsibility for his own actions, and more importantly, God can bless a person like that. Young people, again, you are part, sadly, of a generation of victims, and it's not my fault generation, but you don't have to be like that. You don't have to follow suit. You can rise above the spirit of these times, the spirit of victimology and blame and excuse and passing the buck, and go sincerely to the heart of the problem. You see, Pastor, this is just the way I am. That's just, you know, my parents, my background, my environment, it's so-and-so's fault. The devil made me do it. It's the people around me. You know what? Daniel could have said that in Babylon, but he didn't. Joseph could have said that in Egypt. It's my environment. It's the people around me. But he didn't. Esther and Mordecai could have said that in Persia. But they didn't. It really isn't everybody else's fault. And it brings me to this, and I'm going to close with this. Because if there's one single thing that almost everybody blames on others, when it is truly, truly nobody else's fault, it is bitterness. Bitter waters. Do you realize tonight that nobody can make you bitter? Nobody. When Alexandre Dumas wrote The Count of Monte Cristo, he said he wanted to show that bitterness is actually a choice. Unlike his book, The Three Musketeers, he wanted to teach a moral lesson that revenge is nobody's fault but the owner of that revenge. You may remember the main character, Edmond Dantes. He says at one point these words, "Until the day when God shall deign to reveal the future to man, all human wisdom is summed up in these two words, wait and hope. Bitterness never salvaged a soul." And of course, David and Joseph and Moses, and our Lord Jesus already taught and revealed that long before the French novelist. All of these and a dozen more in the Bible could have blamed others, could have blamed God, or blamed their circumstances for their own embrace of bitterness. But you know something? As bad as things were, as bad as a lot of people in their sphere were, they never did. And they didn't become bitter. And beloved, we don't have to either. There's just something noble. There is something spiritual and virtuous and uplifting about a believer in Christ who refuses to blame others for his or her plight. If there's bitter water, take the salt, go to the spring, and put it there. Go to the spring, put it there, and that is when healing begins. As long as you continue to point your situation, your bitterness, and your problems at others, not only will there not be healing, but the waters will remain bitter, and your land will become more and more barren. Our Father in heaven, again, thank you tonight for your word, and thank you for those in our own lives that we can look to as examples of these very virtues and this very nobility and this very spiritual grace of people who are humble of heart and mind, of people who do not always lash out and blame others, Lord, but just walk humbly with you. May we follow that example. May we follow mostly your powerful word. And may none of these children blame their situation because their fathers ate sour grapes or their fathers and mothers did this. May they recognize that they stand before you fully responsible for their thoughts, their deeds, their actions. And in so doing, we all do. Bless decisions for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.